do without you.
So as we...
peaceful, that's the way to be.
As we begin our lesson this morning, we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 26. And our lesson goes from Genesis chapter 26, 1 through 24. And this is basically a paraphrase of Calvin's commentary that I study from in preparation for these lessons that we have. So we begin with verse 1. Let us hear the word of God. And there was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go now down to Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in the land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, She is my sister. For he feared to say, She is my wife, lest, he said, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out at a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, Behold, of a surety, she is thy wife. And how saidst thou, She is my sister? And Isaac said unto him, Because I said, Lest I die for her. And Abimelech said, What is this that thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lain with thy wife, and thou shouldest have brought guiltiness upon us. And Abimelech charged all the people, saying, He that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Then Isaac sowed in the land, and received in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great, and went forward, and grew until he became very great. And he had possessions of flocks, and possessions of herds, and great store of servants. And the Philistines envied him. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with the earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, Go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, The water is ours. And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. And they digged another well and strove for that also. And he called the name of it Sitnah. And he removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth, which means room. I like that. In other words, the Lord's made room now for me. And he said, For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And he went up from thence to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee, and will multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And so, as we look at this morning, we can break this passage down into five parts. The first one is the trials repeat themselves. Number two, the confirmation of the promise before the trial. Number three, God stirs up the heathen to teach his own children. And number four, present blessings are mixed with troubles. And a more abundant consolation follows at the end in verse 24. So last Lord's Day, we learned that the sons of Isaac, Jacob and Esau, were at contention with each other, even while they were yet in their mother's womb. They were fighting. And poor Rebekah, you know, she had been in a lot of pain because of all of that going on. We also learned the spiritual significance of this contention as a type of the contention between the spiritual sons of God and the reprobates of the world. This morning we see an example of this contention between Isaac and the Philistines. And in the middle of the contention, God reaffirms his covenant that he had made with Abraham to his son Isaac. And so let's begin with looking at verse 1. It says, "And there was a famine in the land. And besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar." Isaac was now tried by nearly the same kind of temptation that his father Abraham had been tempted by. And he passed through twice. So Isaac had seen basically what his father had gone through, or heard of it and learned of it. And yet we find that Isaac doesn't learn from his father's mistakes. How severe and violent was this assault? It was the will of God to place his servants as strangers and pilgrims in the land which he had promised to give them. He scarcely suffered them to exist and almost consumed them with hunger. But a question might be asked them. God's promised them this land, but yet he doesn't let and send them in just to take it over real easy. But there are things that they've got to go through in this land and face before they actually possess the land. So God had thus tried the holy fathers with these things, and he scarcely suffered them to exist and almost consumed them with hunger while they're in the land. And he tries the holy fathers that we might be taught by their example not to be effeminate and cowardly under such temptations. So there are two seasons of dearth in the time of Abraham. And Moses alludes to only one, of which the remembrance was the most recent. And it says in verse 2, "And the Lord appeared unto him," that is Isaac, "and said, Go now down into Egypt and dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. But Isaac went to the country of Gerar rather than to Egypt, which is in the near vicinity, but perhaps because it was more convenient for him to go there. But Moses teaches that he was withheld by an heavenly oracle, so that a free choice is really not left of him. So why does the Lord prohibit Isaac from going into Egypt, where he directed his father to go? He sends him to Gerar, which is not all the way into Egypt. Moses doesn't give the reason, possibly because the journey would have been more dangerous to the son than it was for Abraham at his time. So the Lord could have indeed have endued the son with the power of the Spirit, as he had done with Abraham, to prevent the abundance and delicacies of Egypt from corrupting him by their temptations. Could have done that. But he doesn't correct all of our faults at once, does he? And he renders them entirely pure. He knew that there was more infamy in Isaac than there was in Abraham. And as we find in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "But yet in all of this, the Lord is faithful and will not suffer his own people to be tempted beyond what they are able to bear." Now, we are tested, we are tried, right? But he does make a way of escape for us in each one of the trials that we have. And he doesn't extend the trials to the point where we basically are crushed under them. But we must beware in case we rashly rush into dangers. But each of us should be admonished by this example that we have of Isaac, to have knowledge of our own weaknesses. And that knowledge will actually help us to proceed cautiously with fear. And we know that now, right? We say, well, I'm not going to go there because I know what's going to happen if I do. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that, and it's going to really, you know, look bad on me, right? And so we find that the Lord tells Isaac to dwell in the land. And so God commands him to settle in the promised land, but yet he is still a stranger there. The time had not yet arrived in which he should exercise dominion over it. And God sustains his mind with the hope of the promised inheritance. Doesn't he do that to us now? This world is not ours, right? He convinces us that of that every day. Something happens to show us that this is not we or where we are to live for eternity. It doesn't. But how does he sustain us through that? by giving us and a remembrance of the promised inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. Right? And this he does to give honor to his word. Isaac should remain inwardly at rest in the midst of outward distresses. We never lean upon a better support than when disregarding the things, the appearance of things present. We depend entirely upon the word of the Lord and apprehend by faith that blessing which is not yet apparent, right? When we're in this world and we are faced with a lot of trials and temptations, the things that are waiting for us are not apparent. We can't see them yet. But what do? That causes us to do what? Lean entirely upon God's word. And that's basically what everything comes down to. That's all that we have left. He condescends to the weakness of our capacity, such that he invites and encourages us by the prospect of reward. Doesn't he do that with us? He constantly reaffirms to us the promise of the reward that we have in our Savior Jesus Christ. And so here we find in verse 5, it says that because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws, that God was going to confirm the promise that he had made with Abraham unto Isaac, his son. Abraham's obedience was not the reason why the promise of God was confirmed and ratified to him. Wasn't it the same as with Noah? Noah found grace in the eyes of God, and so did Abraham. And because of God's grace, Abraham was obedient, was he not? Yeah. But what was the reason why Abraham was obedient? Because of what God had said before in Genesis 22:18. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So we find that obedience is what follows faith. What God freely bestows upon the faithful is sometimes beyond what is deserved, and even sometimes ascribed to themselves. Right? We know that when we're obedient to God, we can't take credit for it. That it is God who's working in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Right? But yet sometimes God ascribes that and he says, hey, you've been faithful to me because, why? Because the grace that I've given unto you is manifested in you, and we can see it benefiting others in the fact that they see the faith that I've given you. And so, knowing that their intentions are to be approved by the Lord, we may more ardently addict and devote ourselves entirely to his service. And so now he commends the obedience of Abraham in order that Isaac may be stimulated to imitate Abraham's example. And so we see laws and statutes, rites, precepts, and ceremonies had not yet been written, right? There wasn't a Bible for Isaac to go to and read. There wasn't the Ten Commandments for him to look at. How did he know to do these things? But this shows how dedicated Abraham was to regulate his life according to the will of God alone and teach his children the same, right? And so how carefully he abstained from the impurities of the heathen and walked in pure service. And in verse 7 of verse 26, it says, and the men of the place asked him of his wife. And he said, she's my sister. For he feared to say, she is my wife, lest, he said, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. Where did we read that before? His daddy, right? Abraham. And so the son was tempted in the same way that his father Abraham was in having his wife taken from him. No doubt he was led by the example of his father, being instructed by the similarity of the circumstances. He could become associated with his father, Abraham, in his faith. He said, and when they get to heaven, I'm sure Isaac went to meet Abraham and said, you know, Daddy, I was tempted the same way you were. Yeah. Nevertheless, he should have learned from his father's trial rather than repeated his father's mistake, right? I mean, he had the example in front of him. He saw the outcome. What does he do? Does the same blasted thing his father does. Yeah. And no doubt he remembered that the virtue of his mother had twice been put in great danger. And although she had been wonderfully rescued by the hand of God, and maybe that was in the back of his mind, but what is he doing with that information? He's tempting God with it. And yet both she and her husband paid the penalty of the distrust. That's what he fails to see. Therefore, the negligence of Isaac is inexcusable. Instead, he uses the example to tempt God, and he now strikes against the same stone that his father did. He does not express terms, and he does not, in express terms, deny his wife. You know, just like Abraham, what did he do? He says, "Oh, she's my sister." Well, in a way, she was spiritually, right? But yet, they don't know that. They're going to take it the other way, right? Yeah. And so, but he's still to be blamed. First, because for the sake of preserving his own life, he resorts to an evasion closely resembling a lie. Secondly, because in absolving his wife from conjugal fidelity, he exposes her to prostitution. Not taking warning from the previous examples, but voluntarily casts his wife into manifest danger. But yet, in all of that, God steps in quickly, and he stirs up a heathen king to correct his own children. We see in verse 8, it says, "And it came to pass when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out at a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with his wife, Rebekah." They were kind of playing games with each other, just kind of joking around. You know, kind of things in private, like a husband would do with his wife, you know. But Abimelech was astute. He saw that, and he picked up on it quick. But in that, we see the kind forbearance of God condescending to apply a quick remedy. He stirs up a heathen king mildly to correct Isaac's foolishness. And we observe that the holy woman, who was at that time the only mother of the church on the earth, was exempted from dishonor by a special privilege. We also observe from the judgment of Abimelech how holy and pure Isaac's conduct had been, how much greater integrity flourished in that age than our own ways. And we see that in Abimelech's rebuke. He said, "Why does he not condemn Isaac as one guilty of fornication? Since it was probable that some crime was concealed when he disingenuously imposed the name of sister and wordlessly denied her to be his wife. His religion and integrity of his life availed to defend his character." And so by this example, we are taught so to cultivate righteousness in our whole life that men may not be able to suspect anything wicked or dishonorable respecting us. In other words, when they hear of something, they would say, "No, I could never think of them doing that kind of thing, you know, because I know him and I know how he conducts his life." And nothing which will more completely vindicate us from every mark of infamy than a life that's passed in modesty and temperance. And so because Abimelech takes the familiar and private sporting of Isaac with Rebekah as evidence of their marriage, it's indicative of a superior general morality of the age compared to us. Right? How do you think people would behave? Now you see this wickedness that we live in now, right? They wouldn't even think. Here's a heathen king, Abimelech, and yet he's got more morality than what we have in this age. That's sad, isn't it?
So it shows sometimes even when the unbeliever rebukes us, we should listen.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right, brother. They see some things in us sometimes we don't see. Yeah. And because they expect that out of us, you know?
Yeah.
Yeah. In verse 10, it says, "What is this that thou hast done to us?" Abimelech says. The Lord doesn't chastise Isaac as he deserved. God mercifully prevents it. The censure may produce deeper shame, since God constitutes a heathen to be his master and his reprover. Yeah. How much more shameful is it? It's one thing if a brother tells you something, right? And, you know, he uses gentleness and kindness, and you don't feel so bad about it, right?
Yeah.
But when he uses a heathen to come to you and rebuke you, oh, man, that's really rough.
That stinks.
Yeah, it does. So Abimelech reprimands his foolishness, not so much with the design of causing injury, but for upbraiding him. John Calvin said, and I like this, he says, "When we neglect to obey the voice of God, we deserve to be sent to oxen and asses for instruction."
That was good.
Yeah. Now, although the minds of men are darkened with dense clouds, and they are frequently deceived, Yet God has left some power of discrimination between right and wrong to remain. That's the other thing about Abimelech. You can tell he has some knowledge of what's right and wrong. But he's still a heathen. And so he's going to bear his own condemnation. And it leaves all without excuse. Right? And in verse 11 it says, and Abimelech charged all his people. Now it's not customary to avenge this kind of injury with capital punishment. Why then did this disposition arise on the part of the king to prefer Isaac to even all the native inhabitants of the land? Right? And almost to treat him as an equal, except some portion of the divine majesty of God stands out in Abimelech and it secures for him this degree of reverence. This is how serious Abimelech took Isaac to be there. And he took him to be a very respectful man, and needed to be a respectful man, recognized by a king in the area. So perceiving him to be a timid man, that is Isaac, who was at the point of purchasing his own life by allowing the ruin of his wife, which is shameful, even in someone who is supposed to be as holy as Isaac is, this appears to have motivated the king even more to assist him in his dangers in order that he might live in security under his own government. And that's in a way a good thing, because Abimelech didn't see Isaac as a threat because he was a gentleman. You know. Now his gentleman nature took him so far that he would be even willing to give his wife up, right, to protect his own, which not so good. Then in verse 12 it said, then Isaac sowed. They go on from there, and Isaac begins to till the land with his servants. And here Moses relates how Isaac reaped the manifest fruit of the blessing promised to him by God, which was an extraordinary fertility, even in that land. He ascribed the praise of all of these things to the blessings of God, as it is also declared in the Psalm that the Lord abundantly supplies what will satisfy his people, even while they are sleeping. Right? The plants are growing outside. The tomatoes are coming out on the vine. Cucumbers are growing even while we sleep. We wake up in the morning, it's a nice surprise. And we see that little cucumber that was that big yesterday come out the next day, and that thing is this long. Thank the Lord. How could Isaac sow when God had commanded him to be a stranger all his life? Since the purchasing of the land was contrary to this peculiar vocation and to the command of God, Moses undoubtedly would not have passed over such a notable offense. And that's the thing. Even though God has promised us an inheritance in heaven, we are still going to work in this life. Right? But some people manage to be able to get around it and have other people working for them, right? Since mention is immediately made of a tent, we may hence infer he would have to dwell in a precarious condition as a stranger. Therefore, we maintain that he sowed in a hired field. Thus, he received as divine favor the abundance which he had acquired by his own labor. And in all of this, we see, even though God blessed him with such a great and fruitful harvest that he had even in the first year that he started doing it, it's not without trouble, is it? And we find the same thing in our own life. In verse 14 of 26, it says, and the Philistines envied him. We're taught by this history that the blessing of God, which pertains to the present earthly life, is never pure and perfect. But we are mixed with some troubles. And there's a reason for this. If God were to leave us to be quiet without indulgence should render us as negligent, right? Therefore, let us learn not to passionately desire great wealth. And the rich should know that their riches are accompanied with uneasiness, and that this is provoked by the Lord. You know, some people, their whole life, all they want to do is they're consumed, if not with riches themselves, with a desire to obtain them. But yet they don't realize that with riches comes what? A lot of troubles and anxieties that come with it. Yeah. And that even these anxieties, it's almost as though riches are cursed with a provocation from God. The poor should enjoy this consolation that their poverty is not without advantages. I was thinking about that the other day. You know, my grandpa was so poor, he didn't have any electricity in his house when he died. And when he died, his house burned down. Yeah, and he was having to live in a home that was basically loaned out to him until he passed away. But he had an old stove pipe, you know, wood, one of those iron, cast iron stoves, and he heated his house with that and he cooked on it. And they had a pipe that was running up through the ceiling. And over the years, the carbon had just basically caked into that pipe at the top. And then a fire broke out in the pipe right there near the top of the roof, where it went out, the roof, and the roof caught on fire. And they barely got out, him and my grandma, my step-grandma at the time, and in their pajamas, and they lost everything that they had. You know, of course, he didn't have much. But they went on to there, and they lived in a borrowed house when they left. But yet, I can remember some things that, from his life, you know, that there was a lot of blessings in his life. And some of the food, best food that I ever ate in my life was at their house, you know. Some of the chickens that they harvested over there, at there, tasted 100% better than what, yeah. Free-range chickens, man, taste, and if you never tasted one, you've missed it, man. That Tyson chicken in the grocery store don't compare nothing to free-range chicken, does it? Yeah. And so that's an example of, you know, poor people. And boudin, where do you think boudin comes from, man? That's just a poor man's food that was developed. I remember Mom and Daddy making boudin a long time ago. But yet, what is it now? They got people from Hollywood that come down, that go to Jerry Lee's to get boudin. Now, or they call down there and they say, you got to send me and ship me some of that stuff back up to California. You know. And so Annie's shipping boudin to California, to Los Angeles.
About crawfish.
Crawfish, yeah. Yeah, that's another thing. That's a delicacy, isn't it?
Yeah. Grow in our alleyway.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. I remember just trying to coax them out of the holes with bacon and the string, you know.
We had that in
and catch enough of them to be decent and make a decent meal with it, you know.
It'll take a while.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly.
Alligator. They tasted muddy though.
Huh?
They tasted muddy though.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, they're so they've been in the mud so long.
Yeah. Well, you ate the new cracklers. They got chicken crackers.
Ah, yeah, I've been wanting to taste some of those. Have you tasted
them? You buy a bag of them, you won't eat the bag.
But they're expensive, brother. It's like $14 a pound, isn't it? Yeah.
We get a deal. Is that,
now, Troy, you're not hearing any of this. You don't
tell you what. I just throw it on them.
You right? Can't stop them, brother.
It's like M&M's.
Oh, man, really. Yeah. And so, you know, the thing is that the poor should enjoy this consolation, that their poverty is not without its advantages. Now, it might appear to some that it can be by no means be regarded as a favor that God, in causing Isaac to abound in wealth, as a natural result, exposed him to envy, to contentions, and to many troubles. But not all the troubles with which God trains his people in any degree prevents the benefits which he bestows upon them from retaining the taste of his paternal love. In other words, God blesses his people if he gives them wealth, and even though the benefits are there, are mixed with trouble, it's still they're able to understand and know that God loves them. It was not, however, a slight trial that the simple element of water, which is the common requirement of all living things, was denied to the holy patriarch. By comparison, our sufferings are much less grievous, Calvin said. Not only was he deprived of the element of water, but the wells which his father Abraham had dug for himself and his posterity were filled up. Those wicked Philistines were so stupid that Abraham had built, dug the wells, and yet they go back, and just so Isaac and Abraham's posterity can't have it, they're going to fill it in, you know. And I got no doubt in my mind that Putin is thinking along the same lines. You know, he has the power. Yeah, he has the power to shoot nuclear weapons on Ukraine right now. And why doesn't he do it? And I believe because Ukraine is right there by Russia. So it's basically going to ruin Ukraine for him to be able to invade it. But if he can't have it, I can tell you, he's not going to hesitate to use them if he's forced out of Ukraine. Just so nobody else can have it. He is a Philistine just like these people are here. And you can book it. He's going to do it. You know, because he's not afraid to. The only thing stopping him is the fact that nuclear activity might make its way over into Russia, at least part of the way into there. You know? He's that stupid. You know? That's the thing about the Philistines. But the attitude is, if I can't have it, I don't want them to have it. That's for sure.
That's the principle of vandalism.
That's exactly right. Yeah. And I've seen people doing, I've heard people doing that now, you know, where they try to sell their stuff out on the street, and if people won't buy it, they get angry, and just putting it out for the street for the poor people to come by and getting it is not enough. They're going to set it on fire. Yeah. They're going to burn it. Well, they didn't want to buy it, so I don't want them to have it and take it, so I'm going to burn it. What kind of attitude is that? You know? Yeah. But that's Philistine for you. Do we have Philistines today? You better believe we do. We got spiritual Philistines. And in verse 16 it says, and Abimelech said unto Isaac, now he might be advising him here as a friend. But if we look at the end of the chapter, the close of the chapter, we find that Isaac is complaining strongly about the king, just as he is about the others. So chances are Abimelech is not coming to him as a friend. He himself is envious too. You know. Now, there's nothing to which the rich are more prone than to proudly boast, to carry themselves more disrespectfully than they ought, and to stretch every nerve of their power to oppress everybody else. And that's what's going on nowadays. You got people that are so angry with the middle class and poor people nowadays are saying, the poor people need to learn to live to be poor. Why? Now, why should they have this attitude towards poor people? That's what aggravates me. You know,
I think they would have less maybe if the poor got it. I don't know
what their attitude is. Maybe because some poor people are complaining now, or the middle class is complaining about, you know, the inflation that's going on right now, that they want them to shut up and be quiet. That's basically what they're saying.
Someone was it you telling us? I was listening to someone on radio that had experience with the inflation in the 80s, and they were saying the way it's figured right now, it's at inflation that was actually 17.5% now, not what they're saying, 8.5%.
Yeah.
If you go back to the way they figured it years ago, it's a lot higher.
Oh, yeah. The mitigation of this now is that if you go back, the only thing that I haven't seen really hit people hard yet is 9% mortgage inflation. You know, I hadn't seen that. But Diane and I, when we bought our first house, we paid 9.1%, and we were happy to get that.
Yeah. Wow.
You know, yeah. People haven't seen that yet.
No, we paid, it was 1972, we bought our first house, and it was 7% with the VA loan.
Yeah.
And then eight years later.
And that 9% is all charged up at the front. Yeah. So you're paying almost 75-80% of the house note is going towards the interest, and the other 25% is going towards the note, the principal. So you can never get the doggone thing paid down, you know. So you refinance it after everything comes down. But it took a long time before those interest rates came down to the point where we could, you know, refinance.
Yeah, I forgot. I asked Billy about that. I don't remember what we paid for the house in Bayou Paul. We had bought the land, but they bought it, and he sold, and this was in the 80s. Mm-hmm. He sold the lots because he could finance them. I think it was 8%. He sold them all on the kitchen table. And who's the guy that has a Toyota place that died and gave sausage away?
Oh, LeBron.
He stopped by when Billy's outside of the house, and he said something about, I'm sorry, you know, you're trying to sell these lots, you'll never get them sold. He says, well, maybe so, but I've sold them all on my kitchen table. And he was basically able to do it because he could have such a low interest rate. Mm. I mean, why do I think he came home with a van and it was like 16 or 18% interest?
He did, I remember
and
that.
And we did refinance it not too long after that, but this is not good.
Yeah. That's tough.
And 86 was the highest I bought out here. When I bought in Central, it was 3.5, 15, 10, and 5. And the place I live at right now. Mm-hmm. I was in 86, moved in that house. Matter of fact, the 4th of July of 86.
Okay.
That's right.
Well, that's good. That's a good way to remember.
That was the highest ranks.
Yeah.
I do not remember.
You're talking about, you worked three jobs then.
I hear you, brother. I'll tell you. Yeah. So, as I said, there's nothing to which the rich are more prone than to proudly boast and to carry themselves more disrespectful than they ought, and to stretch out every nerve of their power to oppress the poor. You know, the poor people are already oppressed by trying to make a living. And what are they going to do? They're going to make things even harder on them. And why? It's got to be because of their thirst and hunger for power.
Yeah.
You know? And it's easy to get on poor people.
They despise poor people.
But even though Isaac was wealthy, no suspicion as that could come upon him. But he had to bear with the envy which was attendant upon the common vice. You know, his wealth had become formidable both to the king and to the people. They envied his wealth. A large inheritance truly had descended to him from Abraham, and it seemed no longer possible for the inhabitants to endure him. From the first entrance into the land, he had so greatly prospered in just a very short period of time. But Isaac, you know, maintains himself as a gentle-natured man, and he digs the wells of water. He was so hated by his neighbors, and he was forced to seek a retreat for himself, which was destitute of water. No habitation is so troublesome than the scarcity of water. And with all the cattle and all the multitude of servants that he had, you know that there had to be an abundance of water for that. He was brought to severe straits, but this necessity did not prompt him to seek revenge. Some may say that he was deficient in strength. You know, and you could probably argue that, especially since the fact that he was so concerned about his own life that he gave up his wife, and that maybe he had somewhat cowardliness in him. But the thing is that, and they said that he couldn't undertake a regular war, but as his father Abraham had armed for 400 servants, you know that Isaac had a large troop of servants himself. He could have easily repelled any force that was brought against him. So there was something else that was restraining Isaac from taking action and vengeance. He knew that his father had there used wells which were his own. Abraham had dug them, but these wicked Philistines had stopped them up. They filled them in with dirt. And the fact that the wells had been obstructed ever since the departure of Abraham shows how little respect the inhabitants had for Abraham. And although their own country would have benefited by the wells, they chose rather to deprive themselves of this advantage than to even have Abraham for a neighbor. Thus the Philistines, to remove Abraham from their vicinity, deprived him from the element of water. And Abraham had named them. He called them names. He gave his well a name. You know, he didn't give him, and Isaac didn't give new names to the wells, but he restored those names that his father had given them, so that this memorial, the ancient possession of them, might be renewed. But because of subsequent violence compelled him to change the names by some monument, he might make manifest the injury which had been done to him by the Philistines and reprove them on account of it. And so he calls one well strife or contention and another hostility. And he denies that the inhabitants possessed them by right or by any honest title which they had seized upon as enemies or robbers. And so when he got a, basically you picture it, he's got a billboard by that thing saying, this well is named strife. This well is named hostility. And when the Philistines come by, they know he's naming them because we're giving him a lot of strife and a lot of grief. Right? And so, but Isaac intended to apply his own purpose for the wells which his father had previously found and recover the lost possession of them. But in digging the third well, he gives thanks to God and he calls it room. If we look in that, what's that verse at? Verse 26. Yeah, Rehoboth. And he says, for he said, for now the Lord hath made room for us and we shall be fruitful in the land. So that last well, that third well, because of the favor of God and by a more copious supply is now afforded him, he furnishes an example of invincible patience. He shows that in the midst of trials, he has retained a composed and tranquil mind. What example is this for us, right? And then we find, even in this, after a new well that's very abundant in supply, an even more fruitful consolation is given to him. In verse 23 it says, "And he went up from there to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee and will bless thee and will multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake." So he doesn't have the Bible. He doesn't have written word before him. So God appears to him in a form. And it must be in a way that it doesn't scare the heck out of Isaac, you know. Can you imagine if you saw such a vision coming to him? But yet this is a more abundant consolation, and one affording effectual refreshment to the mind of Isaac. One word from God weighs more with the faithful than the accumulated mass of all good things. Isaac received this oracle more joyfully than if 1,000 rivers of nectar had flowed to him. We may learn, in ascribing proper honor to each of the other gifts of God, still always to give the palm to that proof of his paternal love which he grants to us in his word. How did we come to be saved, brother? It was God's word coming to us, right? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Isaac received this oracle more joyfully. And we may learn, in ascribing proper honor to each of the other gifts of God, still always to give palm to that proof of his paternal love, which he grants to us in his word. Food, clothing, health, peace. Yes, we pray for all those things and we thank God greatly for them. And for other advantages that are afforded to us. Is it the taste of his divine goodness towards us, is it not? But when he addresses us familiarly and expressly declares himself to be our Father, then indeed it is that he thoroughly refreshes us to filling. These other things are great, but they don't fill us as it is when we find and we hear the word of God, right? Moses doesn't explain the cause of Isaac's removal to Beersheba, the ancient dwelling place of his fathers. The Philistines may have continued to annoy him, and worn out with their merciless malice, Isaac moved to a greater distance. And it's indeed probable that he was sorrowful and anxious, for as soon as he had arrived at the place, God appeared to him on that very first night. That's the thing. When God knows that you're down at your dire straits and you're down at the bottoms and you're so distressed you can't hardly pick your head up, that's when he comes to you. Right? And same way with Abraham. God was seasonably stretched out to him as his necessity required. You know, when Abraham was doing great and everything was fine, you know, he didn't need that word to come to him, right? But when Abraham was down, and that's when God came to him, like lest he should sink under the evils which were surrounding him. So now he comes to Isaac for the purpose of restoring him. He was already wearied, broken down, you know, packing up his tent and moving to Beersheba. And so in verse 24 it says, the Lord appeared to him. This vision was to prepare him to listen more carefully, more tentatively to God, and to convince him that it was God with whom he had to deal. It's not these Philistines you're dealing with, Isaac. It's me. Who do you think raises them up, Isaac? For a voice alone would have less energy, but God appears in order to produce confidence in and reverence towards his word. Now, back then, visions were a kind of symbol of the divine presence, designed to remove all doubt from the minds of the Holy Fathers, respecting him who was about to speak. And it's wrong for us to expect these types of visions now. Why? Because we have a more complete revelation of God's word in the Bible that they didn't have. That's why he gave them these visions that we had. Now, the danger of these things is that Satan often deceives men by similar manifestations. In 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15, it tells us that, marvel not, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light, right? Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed into the ministers of righteousness, whose end is according to their deeds. By these, the faithful might certainly distinguish them from those which were fallacious. Calvin said, Satan can only delude us in the dark, but God exempts his children from this danger by illuminating their eyes with the brightness of his countenance. Yet God did not fully manifest his glory to the holy fathers, but assumed a form by means of which they might apprehend him according to the measure of their capabilities. There was no way that God could appear to him in its entirety to Isaac. Why? Because the infinity of God would consume Isaac. The majesty of God is infinite. It cannot be measured by the human mind. And by its magnitude, it absorbs the whole world. So God has to assume a form that would not be such, basically reduce Isaac to destroying, And so on account of their weakness, he must not only faint, but be destroyed in the presence of God. So as I said, this does not mean that God was seen in his true nature and greatness, but in such a manner, such a way, as Isaac was able to bear the sight. Like God appeared to Moses, how? At the beginning with what? Burning bush. And he spoke to him out of the burning bush. And so this vision was a testimony of deity for the purpose of giving credibility to the oracle, the word that's coming from that vision. It will more fully appear from the context. This appearance of God was not a mute spectacle, but the word immediately followed, which confirmed in the mind of Isaac faith in gracious adoption and salvation. There's only two visible things that God gives us in the church now. Y'all know what they are? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Right? Those are the symbols that he appears to us in the church, or gives to us in the church. And his presence is with us in those for the purpose of strengthening the church. And that's why he doesn't multiply a number of visions and things like that for us to see. And these pictures and things, you know. Now, those are great for children, but not for those who are grown in the Lord, right? When we were a child, we spake as a child, we understood as a child. But when we become a man, what? Those things are done away with. This appearance of God was not a mute spectacle. And what does he say? I am the God of Abraham. This preface is intended to renew the memory of all the promises that were before given and to direct Isaac's mind to the perpetual covenant which had been made with Abraham and now was to be transmitted to Isaac. As often as he repeated the testimony of his grace to the faithful, he sustained their faith with fresh supports. Yet he would not have that very faith to remain based upon the first covenant by which he adopted them to himself. The promises of God are combined in an inseparable bond. The first principle, God thusly promises us his grace because he has freely adopted us. Right? That first moment that you are saved, you never forget that, do you? It stays with you for your entire life. That's the moment that God promises you that he's going to save you. And this is basically the same thing. God is reminding Isaac that I saved your father. I made a covenant with him. And now I'm going to save you. And so he freely adopts us. And he says, fear not. These words are used to address the faithful for the purpose of calming their minds. We can receive peace from no other source than from the mouth of the Lord. Didn't Jesus say the same thing? Man shall live not by bread alone, but by what?
Every word.
But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And when he declares himself to be the author of our salvation, not that we are then free from all fear, but because of the confidence of faith is sufficiently efficacious to assuage our trepidations. Afterwards, the Lord gives proof of his love by its effect when he promises that he will bless Isaac. Did he not? Yes, he did. Anybody have any comments? I finished up on time today.
I wasn't sure what we were going to.
What's that?
We finished in on time.
Yes, that's right.
Maybe that was because I was so late.
No, I don't think so. It's over.
No, you know what happens when you get a call the night before that you don't have three additional dinner guests?
Uh-oh. And you got to...
You're late for Sunday school.
You got to rush to get things ready, huh? I hear you.
Randy, what hymn would you choose to go with this?
Oh, yeah, that's a good one. On Jordan, Stony Banks, I stand and catch the musical eye. Canaan's fair and happy land, where my possessions are. Right? Yeah. Yeah. I have a good one. There's another one, but oh, for a thousand tongues to sing.
Yeah.
My great Redeemer's praise. The glories of my God and King, the honor of his grace. Yeah.
I just remember, and I know she's heard it many times, when I was under conviction, and I think I was more in awe that God used a secular song, but it's Bridge Over Troubled Water, and that's the one that God used to speak to me, and it just amazed me. For one thing, I knew he was speaking to me, and it's always been...
Isn't that ironic that the Lord used a Jewish boy, Paul Simon, to...
Well, I didn't think about that, but I want to play that at my funeral. I've already told him that's the one I'm going to be playing. And it's because, I mean, it was, my mouth was closed. I was astounded, and I needed it.
Yeah.
I really needed it.
Yeah, I like that song, too. I heard him sing it.
Yeah.
They could harmonize like nobody's business, man.
I mean, I'd heard it before, but it just, that's, to me, was God speaking to me.
Yeah. Yeah.